son, rather than to give a surety for a prostitute, which is what he did before. In verses 3 to 10, Judah speaks to his father on behalf of his brothers of this man, of this ruler of Egypt, acknowledging this man's rule and his requirements and his grace, that in order to live and not die, they had to heed this man's word, and they had to come and seek his face. And the only way they could do that, we have emphasized, and I will continue to emphasize, was to bring with them and to present to him the beloved son. There was no other way. At the same time, Judah acknowledged this requirement. He was clear. We third saw a resigned response to the reckoning from the Lord in verses 11 through 15 that we noted Israel didn't want. Christine's here now with the copy, so if you want one, raise your hand for a note sheet and she'll come around. Yeah. Israel didn't want the other sons to take his beloved son at all. He was afraid that that beloved son would die and he'd lose him just like he lost Joseph. But he had this resigned realization. Remember, we saw it in verse 11. Their father Israel said to them, well, if it must be so, then do this. And so he had this resigned direction where he says, take some of the best products of the land, take double the money, take back the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Oh, yeah, and take your brother. Israel has this resigned direction about how to go about doing what they must do to live and not die. And all the directions we said were to take something with them. And we learned, and I emphasize again, I'll continue to emphasize, that the gifts in the end don't matter. The works that they did don't matter. The money they brought didn't matter. The debts they were trying to repay, they didn't matter. All that mattered, all that would give them access to see the face of this ruler in Egypt and to be accepted by him and then to find life and not die, all they needed was one thing. They needed their brother. They needed the beloved son, Benjamin. So just like all of us, if we want to see the face of God, if we want to be accepted by him, if we want to live and not die, when we all will stand before the sovereign ruler of all and be accepted by him and know his grace, it's not going to matter what you bring. It's not going to matter what you did. It's not going to matter what debts you tried to pay or what gifts you bring. It's worthless. The only thing that's going to matter is if you come in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So, verse 14, Israel finally prays for his sons, we said. He said, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother. He doesn't even name Simeon. And Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So here Israel, he prayed that God would give his sons compassion in the sight of the man in Egypt that would result in freedom for the sons of Israel. In point four, we saw that God answered that prayer in Roman numeral number four, a residential return to the man of reckoning from the Lord. That was verses 16 through 31. And we said in verse 15, the brothers travel to Egypt in accordance with the direction of their father. They have all the stuff, the gifts, the money, and the beloved son. But in our last section, again, we emphasized and continued to emphasize that the only thing that mattered was that they took the beloved son. Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So we noted that Joseph's brothers don't say anything. They don't argue anything. They don't present anything. They don't give anything, even though they tried to the house steward in that section we looked at. The ruler, the one that they needed to see in order to live and not die, simply saw the beloved son that they were with, that they had taken to present, and immediately this great ruler of all the land of Egypt, who is the source of life for the world at this time due to the famine, he gives direction to bring those men, those Hebrews, remember Hebrews means outsiders, into his home as honored guests who would partake of his abundant provision, who would engage in fellowship with him around a meal. And friends, this is true of all people, that we all have, again, a required reckoning to give to a divine appointment, I should say. And that divine appointment that we all have is with the ruler of all things. Scripture is very clear to you that it is appointed. Think schedule. It is appointed unto man once to die. But after that comes judgment. And where do you go for judgment? You go to a judge. So we all must stand before this great judge and this one who is the source of life for the world. And again, in that day, no gift, no amount of money, no argument, no plea will be given. And if you're in Christ, you say with the hymn writer, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's what's enough. One thing will matter. Will you be seen with the beloved Son of God? Will when you stand up there, someone stands up behind you and says, this one's mine. And here's my evidence. And shows his hand and his side. Will you be found in him? That's the question. Will it be evidenced with a glance that you have taken him and that he has taken you? And if so, what can you expect? Based upon our passage, what can you expect if God looks upon you and sees his son? Well, you can expect that you as an outsider of heaven, because you're a sinful human made of dirt, no offense, will be invited into the very house of God. His dwelling place, his place of fellowship, his place of intimacy as an honored guest to partake of his abundant provision, to engage in fellowship with him around a meal. But I should say more than an honored guest. You'll be invited as a son. You'll be invited as a daughter of the king. Just as Joseph in verse 29, as we saw last night, when he goes up to his brother Benjamin, who again, Benjamin doesn't know that's his brother. What does he say to him? He blesses him and he calls him son. This stranger. That's weird if a stranger calls you son. It's even weirder if he's the ruler of everything. We ended last week noting that it was this moment in verse 29, that moment that I'm describing when Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. Again, we remember we began our section with that and we ended our section with that. It was at this moment he blessed him that God answered Israel's prayer from verse 14, which was, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man. And remember, that was the first time in the Bible that that Hebrew word translated compassion is found, which is also translated mercy. And here, and that is our second time when we read that Joseph was deeply stirred over his brother, so deeply stirred that he sought a place to weep. The man had already shown mercy in releasing Simeon from bondage and reuniting Simeon with the other brothers. But upon seeing and upon speaking with Benjamin, that beloved son of Israel, the compassion of Joseph became so great and so consuming that he had to hurry out and find a place of solitude so that he could weep over the concern and longing for his brothers. I mean, it would be obvious to anyone who was there that something was going on. They might not have understood it, but imagine, bless you, my son, and you see it on the face and you see the guy bolt out the door, especially to his servants who knew and loved Joseph. They would know something's up. He's going to his room. He locked the door. I hear kind of muffled cries. All right, so that's all the review. This week, we end this chapter and we end our outline with that meal under Roman numeral number 5, a regal repast of the man of reckoning from the Lord, verses 32 to 34, a regal repast. The word regal means fit for or associated with a king or with royalty. The word repast is just a fancy way to say meal, and it began with an R, so that's why I used it. Remember that Joseph is basically the king or the ruler of the land of Egypt. Okay, let's start there. Pharaoh himself told us in Genesis chapter 41:40. Let's remind ourselves. He said to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. We'll just stop there. The point is that Joseph was the greatest man in Egypt. He had decision-making authority. That signet ring was off of Pharaoh and on him. And because he possessed and controlled the only source of grain in a world ravaged by severe famine, what does that mean? That he had power over too. He had power and authority over the whole world because he controlled the grain. This one man ruled over all. This one man was the key to determine if you or your country would live or die. And again, that's the guy who invites a handful of no-name Hebrews from a no-name land and a no-name family who he had every right to condemn to die into his house, where he blesses the beloved son and where he serves them a meal. So let's look at this meal service. This meal service. Some of you here are involved in the work of meal service. Let's look at this one a little closer with four subpoints. And here's the first subpoint. A, it was a separate service. We see that from verse 32, a separate service. Verse 31 ends with Joseph's command, "Serve the meal." And verse 32 begins with the immediate obedience of his servants while noting something unique about their service, that it was separate. So let's read verse 32. "So they," Joseph's house servants, "served him," Joseph, "by himself, and them," Joseph's brothers, "by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." So in this verse, we get some clues about what this royal meal was like. And we see here that four separate parties are mentioned. So first, we have the "they" from "so they served him." Who is the "they"? From the context, we know that "they" is not Joseph, because they're serving Joseph. We know that "they" is not the brothers, they're served next. And we know that the "they" is not the Egyptians who ate with them, because they also get the service. The "they" are Joseph's house servants. It was Joseph's house steward who was tasked with this duty to prepare the meal. And the house steward had people working under him. And remember what we learned last week, that Joseph's house steward knew the God of Israel because he spoke of the God of Israel and he honored the God of Israel. Why did Joseph's house steward do that, we said? Because his master did. And he did what his master told him. And he honored the word of his master. So that's the "they." Second, who do we have? We have the "him." They served him by himself. Him, second, you have Joseph. In the context, the Joseph is the "him" mentioned first. They, Joseph's house stewards, served Joseph first and by himself. It makes sense. He's the ruler of all things. He's the ruler of this house. Third, we have them. So they served him by himself and them by themselves. In the context, again, the brothers are next. And then fourth, we have the Egyptians who ate with them. So we have this fourth separate group identified as the Egyptians who ate with them. They are also served by Joseph's house servants by themselves. And then Scripture gives us a reason. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Why was that thrown in there? It's to hit and emphasize something that we've already talked about, but even highlighted even more. This is like pouring the water over the place of sacrifice before God brings down the fire. This statement highlights more what was going on was obviously and openly unheard of and shocking to everyone in the room. Think about this. Everyone there, everyone except Joseph, everyone there knew Joseph as Zaphnath-Paneah. Remember, that was the name that Pharaoh had given Joseph when he made Joseph ruler of the land, when he gave him the daughter of a priest of an Egyptian god for a wife. It was widely known by all parties that the Egyptians consider it loathsome to eat with Hebrews or outsiders. And the Hebrews are shocked that this Egyptian ruler, the head of all that system that finds it loathsome, invites them to his house to eat with them, because that's a loathsome thing. But it's not here a hidden thing. Why do we know that? Because the Egyptians are there too. The Egyptians who ate with them. So how are the Egyptians feeling in this circumstance? The Egyptians are just as shocked, probably more shocked, that this Egyptian ruler invites these outsiders to eat at his house, to eat with him and them. Gross. And Joseph's house servants then, how do you think they feel? They're going around being like, what is going on? We did not know this day was going to go this way. They are shocked because they've never served a meal like this before. They've never invited those types of people into the house before, because there were no other Hebrews, right? These were the only ones. Yes, sir. Sure.
So they know he's a Hebrew. There's not that many Hebrews in the world. These new guys say they're Hebrews. Seems pretty obvious to me they're related. And they say the Hebrews are loathsome, but Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world.
Right.
He used to eat with him because he's a Hebrew.
All right, well, let me ask you a question. If you were underneath the most powerful man in the world and you knew being a Hebrew was a loathsome thing, would you go up and be like, hey, Hebrew? No. You would not act that way because you knew that was a death sentence. You would play along. So, yeah, that was only 2 years ago that the Egyptians knew that, but do you think any Egyptian is going to consider this man a Hebrew? No, because that was a death sentence. Everyone, when you look at Joseph, he was Egyptian. There was no doubt about it. For sure the brothers thought he was Egyptian. For sure the brothers had no clue that he was a Hebrew. But I'll tell you what, not one person in Egypt would ever call that man a Hebrew, because they knew what that meant. All right? So the point is, it would still be shocking. Even if you were play-acting, even if you were, like, trying to pass as Egyptian, you would never let that person in on the fact that you knew that he wasn't really an Egyptian. That would be the last thing you would want to do. You would think this guy would want to play every way that he could, that he's now risen to this level, this position. So the point is, everyone's going to be shocked here at this circumstance and this situation. And on top of that, imagine the awkwardness of everyone in the room but Joseph. The servants are seeing their master do something he's never done before. The servants are seeing him deeply stirred before running to his bedroom and then coming out and ordering the service of this strange lunch that they had scrambled to make ready and make ready with all the finery required of a royal meal. The brothers are sitting there underdressed for an unexpected formal dinner. They don't know which fork to use. What's this tiny spoon? I don't know. They're there thinking we're just picking up some grain and going back in their traveling clothes. And suddenly, they're sitting at a royal meal surrounded by the best finery in the world, and they're afraid for their lives, and they're expecting judgment, and they're about to be served a meal. The Egyptians, who were apparently also invited to lunch, also notice that the obvious breach of propriety that is going on before them. They have no idea why this ruler would bring such men into his house, let alone eat with them. And to add to the strangeness of this lunch, we not only have four separate parties, but we have three separate services. So first, Joseph is served. He's the ruler. That makes sense. He's the sovereign. He's not only served first, he is served separately from both the Hebrews, that is his brothers, and the Egyptians who ate with them. Joseph was separate from the Egyptians because he was sovereign over them. He was on a higher level than those Egyptians that were invited to lunch. Second, the Hebrews are served, Joseph's brothers, and they are served separately and ate separately. And shockingly, these Hebrews get served before the third group. The third group is the Egyptians that ate with them at the lunch. They get served by themselves, and they eat by themselves. But note that this separation, with this separation and these separate services, there's also a unity. All three parties eat at the same time. All three parties eat from the same provision. All three parties are provided for by the same king. So again, I want to avoid the danger of over-allegorizing a text, but I can't help to see in this royal meal the grace of God in giving his holy word of life to men. You know, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 that the law, or God's word that he gave to the children of Israel, that the law as being this, as having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And the writer of Hebrews, he talks about the law, again, God's word, in this way in Hebrews 2:2. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." He's talking about the power of the law. God, in his rule and authority and utter holiness, his utter separateness from man, he directed his servants, his holy angels, to do what? To participate in the service of his life-giving word. I can't tell you or explain to you exactly how that occurred, but I know that Scripture tells me it occurred. I wonder if when the angels were doing it, they ever thought, "Really? You want us to bring this to them? Okay." And as Joseph's brothers were served first, so the Jewish people, the children of Israel, were served first. In Exodus, you can read how the Lord God gave his holy word to Moses on Mount Sinai to speak to the children of Israel, the word of God by which they may what? By which they may live and not die. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" That's always been the message. But it came to the Jewish people first. And finally, the Egyptians, those Gentiles, were served. As the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has been given to the Gentiles too. Acts 14:27, Paul told the church at Antioch how God had opened, it says, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And how does faith come? Faith comes through the word, through the hearing and preaching of the word. All of this is something infinitely more unheard of than a meal in an Egyptian house somewhere. What I just described to you is infinitely more shocking. And God has made it open and obvious for the world to see. Listen to Ephesians 3 with this in mind, verses 4 through 10. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, for which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. Why? Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There's the result, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. Where? Everywhere. Even in heaven. Those served separately, the Jew and the Gentile, partake of what? The same word. We partake of that same word from the same source. And the result is fellowship with who? The same God. The same ruler of all. So next we move from a separate service to be an intimate service. Look at verse 33 with me. Now they, Joseph's brothers, were seated before him, Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men, Joseph's brothers, looked at one another in astonishment. So let's look at this verse in 3 points. The first 2 points are the main facts of the verse. The third point is the conclusion that you draw from those facts. So the first fact is this. Number one, the seating sequence. The brothers were seated for this meal that had been served to them in front of or in view of Joseph from oldest to youngest. So picture 11 men, all adults, still scared, still confused, not knowing what's going on, and one by one by one, they are directed to sit for a meal service in front of Joseph. Why can we surmise that happened? Because of the second fact outlined in the verse, which we look at under the heading, silent astonishment. Because they look at each other with a look. The verse ends, and the men, Joseph's brothers, looked at one another in astonishment. They didn't say anything, they're just like, if they had seated themselves in order before Joseph at the meal, would that have been an astonishing thing? No. Because they know their birth order. That wouldn't have been something to marvel at. So this is an indication that they were somehow directed where to sit. Now, when my kids were young, it was easy to put them in order of their age. Then we got to a strange point where everyone thought Maddie and Lily were twins everywhere we went. And now the younger is 5'9 and towers over the older one. The point being, it would be very difficult to put all 11 brothers, all adults, in order of birth. And they all knew that. We can be assured that Joseph directed it somehow. Whether he did it himself or whether he did it through his servants with little name tags, like you get on Thanksgiving. Joseph was the only one among the Egyptians who knew them and knew this order. And that leads to the real reason for the astonishment and the message that's being made here. And that's the third point, the conclusion that the brothers are being pointed to. Number three, and that's this, an intimate knowledge. An intimate knowledge. Look, only someone who knew them, only someone who knew where they came from, only someone who knew their background and knew their history could put them together in that very specific order. When I was thinking about this, I thought of Dave and Carrie. Dave and Carrie have 4 strapping young men as sons, and I can put them in order very easily, and I can even throw Kate on at the end for good measure. But that's only because I know them. And that's only because I watched each of them grow up. And that's only because I know their background and their history and their family. And I even know some of the things that make each of those kids unique and different from the other ones. But that would be much harder, near impossible, for the first time you met them. And they all stood in front of you. The fact that Joseph put them in order caused them to be astonished because it was an indication that he what? Oh, he knows something. He knew them, and not only that he knew them intimately. He knew their background. He knew their history. He knew their unique quirks. But the scary thing is that if someone knew all about them, what would they also know? They'd also know their secret sin. They would also know that there should have been another spot. That there should have been another spot, that brother that should have been seated between Zebulun and Benjamin. Somebody went there that wasn't there. Being intimately known by another is something that we all kind of desire as human beings. Being intimately known by another does bring peace, and it brings joy where there is love and acceptance. That's the beauty of marriage, because your spouse, nobody knows you like your spouse. And for someone to accept you when they know all that junk about you and they know how annoying you are, wow, that's nice. I experience that daily. On my side, I'm the junk. But to be intimately known brings fear and dread where there is sin. If the opposite effect occurs. And one of the wonders and one of the astonishments of the Word of God, as you go through Scripture and you read, especially in your Psalms, one of the wonders is that God intimately knows His people. Down to the number of what? Hairs on your head. It's not as impressive for the Kubaki guys, but it's impressive for other people. So Psalm 139, 1 through 6 emphasizes that. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. And how does he end there in verse 6? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In other words, the psalmist here is astonished. The psalmist is marveling that the Lord knows him so intimately. That's a comfort if you're one of God's people, but it is a dread if you're not. The faithless person, as you read in Scripture, is all about what? Hiding, darkness, denial that the Lord sees. The Lord does not see. The Lord does not hear. The Lord does not know. The person of faith is the exact opposite. They walk in the light. They confess that God knows and God sees and God hears. And on top of that, that God cares and loves. God has graciously given this scripture to you. God has graciously given his life-giving word as a sustenance for us, both in this life and for life eternal. And friends, this word, it separates as it's served, doesn't it? It separates, as we talked about in the prior point, but it also exposes the most intimate parts of you. That's what Hebrews 4 says, right? I'll remind you of it. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's reckoning language, isn't it? The eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, you got a reckoning coming. There's a man of reckoning. And guess what? That word that he serves, it separates. And it separates you down to the most intimate parts of you. The brothers, the point here is this. The brothers are beginning to see that they are exposed. The brothers are beginning to see that they are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom they have to do, Joseph. Yes, sir. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, so I'm not going to. But the point is, everyone, all the brothers would know that there should have been a seat there. That's the point. So now we can move from a separate service to an intimate service. We now move to see an abundant service. Verse 34a, the first part. Look with me there. He, Joseph, took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So like the point that we drew from the previous point, this one kind of does the same. They're kind of intermingled. So the intimacy of the service is continued in the fact that Scripture says he took portions to them from his own table. Now, as I read that, I'm thinking, does that mean that Joseph himself took the greatest and tastiest portions that he would have had as the ultimate ruler from his own table, and then he himself got up and took those portions to his brothers from his own table? Or does that mean that he directed his servants to do so, or that was kind of the buffet was set up in front of him? And we don't know. But what we do know, always go to what you do know, by the way. I do that in my work. Lock into what you can show and facts and do know, and then move from there. And focus that on Scripture too. What we do know is that this lunch was already a shocking event, filled with jaw-dropping violations of the culturally accepted propriety and protocol. If this were being reported in today's news, the headline will say, "You can't believe what happened at this lunch." And then you'd be like, "All right, let's find out." Click. It would not surprise me at all that Joseph, who sought out his brothers, remember the last time Joseph went to his brothers, he had sought out his brothers in service to check on their welfare so many years ago, would not surprise me if again he gets up himself and he serves his brothers. Why not? We're already being shocking. We're already being improper. We're already throwing protocol out the window. But here's another reason I think it happened even more. Because I remember what Jesus Christ did for his brethren. When he dined with them at the Last Supper, Scripture tells us that he not only broke the bread to serve them, what did he do? Scripture says he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took up a towel and he girded himself with it. And he poured water into a basin. And it says he began washing the disciples' feet, one by one by one, and to wipe them, those feet, with the towel that he was girded with. Was that shocking, friends? You better believe that was shocking. That seemed to violate all propriety, all protocol, to the point that Peter basically, when he goes down the line, Peter's there. Peter says, basically, "What are you doing? You'll never wash my feet. This is not proper. This is not right." And Jesus, the eternal, beloved Son of God, says to him what? If I do not wash you, you have no part of me. In other words, you haven't taken me. And then what did Peter want? Peter wanted a bath. He's like, can I get in the basin? He wanted a bath because he wanted every part of Jesus. I guess that's why I think that Joseph himself got up and went one by one by one and served his brothers in this already shocking scenario. Because Jesus himself got up and one by one by one served his brothers in that shocking scenario. Both of them served their brothers for the life of their brothers and to bring them into a redeemed and lasting relationship. Any portion from the table of the king would be the best, would be plentiful, would be abundant. But we then read that he served Benjamin with a portion that was five times as much as any of the other brothers. Again, the abundance points to the intimacy. The ruler showed obvious preferential treatment to Benjamin. The ruler showed an obvious and open abundant blessing on this youngest beloved son of Israel over the other brothers. It was obvious the other brothers didn't get that. What does that remind you of? The same way Israel treated the brothers. The father treated the brothers. It reminds me of the same way that Israel treated Joseph so many years before. Remember, Joseph had been given that coat of many colors from his father Israel. And when we studied that, we said it's a sign of favor. It's an extra blessing, an honored position or uniform in the house. And when we studied that, it was connected to the fact that Scripture says in Genesis 37:3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Whoa, you're not supposed to do that as a parent. Definitely not supposed to say it out loud. But that's the fact. And what was the reaction of the brothers to this open and obvious display of favoritism right in front of their eyes, back with Joseph? Genesis 37:4 told us, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. What do we have going on here? Here again is another test from Joseph. Here again is something else he wants to see, which again makes me think that Joseph himself serves Benjamin, whom he had just blessed, whom he had just called his son. Would, as he's doing this, how are the other brothers going to react? One. Two, are they going to show disdain for him? Three, are they going to show hatred for Benjamin? Four, are they going to not speak a kind word to him? Five. The answer seems to be given at the end of the verse, and it's our last point. From a separate service to an intimate service to an abundant service and now to a free service. Verse 34, the end, B. Look back, we'll read the whole thing. A free, no cost, a free service. He, Joseph, took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So here we read the response of the brothers to all this. No hatred or harsh words for Benjamin in light of his blessing as the beloved. No more fear of this man who is actively serving them. No more dread of what the man would take away from them. Their lives or those precious little donkeys. No more fear of what he's taken away when he's giving them abundant and prized provision and of his own possessions. There's none of that. Instead, what do you read? They feasted and drank freely with him. What's a feast? A feast is a celebration. When you're at work and you grab a sandwich, you don't call that a feast. That's called, I got to get something to eat so I can move on. A feast is a filling of good things. It's an indication of abundance. When you have a feast, you get to eat that stuff they don't normally make. You all have those dishes. You look forward to Thanksgiving. Oh, I'm going to have the cranberry thing that we never have all year except Thanksgiving. And note that it is the brothers who are highlighted here in this action. The brothers. And note the difference from their position before. Before, not long before this, they had been in a place of want. They had been in a place of famine. They had been hungry. They had been empty. They had been in need. And now, because of the personal service and grace of Joseph, they feasted. They were filled, they ate, and they drank from the abundance of the best that the world had to offer. When they had not eaten and had not drank previously for lack of having anything at all. The point is to make you see this stark difference, and I pray you do. But note also that they ate and they drank, Scripture says, freely. And what does that mean in this context? Well, sometimes in order to understand something, I ask, what's the opposite? If they did not eat or drink freely, what would that have looked like? Well, they would have eaten with reserve, like, just take two bites, don't eat too much. They would have eaten with suspicion. You think this is poisoned? They would have eaten in fear. Well, guys, enjoy this last meal because this is it. Or they would have eaten only enough so as not to offend. But friends, this was the opposite of all that. They ate and drank freely in that. They ate and drank as much as they wanted. Even though Benjamin got five times as much, I guarantee you none of those brothers went from that table hungry. They ate in abundance because the abundance was so great. No one was worried about taking the last slice of pizza. We've all been in that awkward thing. Oh, I want it, but they want it. How many did he have? You do the mental calculations. 2, 3. Yeah, I deserve it. No one was like that. They ate and they drank freely without cost. They had money in their pockets, remember? They had offered money for the grain. What had been happened? Rejected. Nope, your money's no good here. Instead, they got filet for free, without cost or an expectation of payment. And finally, they ate and they drank. Most importantly, now finally free from that fear and that expectation, that dreaded expectation of judgment. This man who they had been so scared to see, who they had been so fearful about standing before, who was not going to take them as slaves. It was obvious now. This man was not going to take their precious donkeys. He didn't need them. This man was freely giving them all things. And for some reason, we don't know why. I don't understand what's going on, guys. For some reason, he's chosen to show us his grace. And we can freely partake of it. Wow. But the only reason, friends, that they could eat and they could drink, and the only reason that they could do so freely was in the very, very important two words at the end of this sentence and at the end of this chapter, was because of the last part of how this all ends. It was because they ate and drank freely with him. They weren't just stuck in a room with a bunch of food and drinks and said, go hog wild, guys. This is a gift from the king. Have a good time. No, they feasted in relationship with the sovereign ruler. with this man of reckoning who they were afraid of. They ate and drank freely with him. This one who they were separated from, this one who they needed, the beloved son, in order to approach and see, this one who they needed to see in order to live, they ate freely with him. And friends, this one feasted freely with them as well. It went the other way. This ruler, this king of the world, drank freely with them and ate freely with them and celebrated with them, the lowly. Imagine that for a moment for Joseph. When I say for Joseph, I mean step into his perspective a little bit while this is going on. In that meal, he's sharing with his brothers. He's eating and drinking. He's celebrating. He's feasting with his brothers. These brothers whom all of his life as a child, he's desired to have a relationship with. His brothers are freely ate and drank and are fellowshipping with him. And he's finally having what his heart has longed for as a kid. But does he really have it? They're doing it with him as a stranger, as an Egyptian, as the ruler. They had not yet fellowshipped with him as a brother. But that's coming. Stay tuned. We're going to end by flipping around to us, as we often do. Christian, do you realize that you have an invitation to feast with the sovereign ruler of all things? But there's only one reason you do. It's only because you are in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Do you realize, and this is true, that you will eat and drink freely with Jesus Christ in relationship to him? Do you believe that's true? Because Scripture tells you it's true. Do you know that even now in this life, you can say with the psalmist, to God, the King of all things, you have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And how does it end? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord, how long? Forever. Is that comforting to you? It should be. You're getting a meal now, even though you're in the world and you're surrounded by enemies who want to kill you. The Lord's like, sit down. I got provision for you. It's abundant provision. And by the way, all those guys who want to kill you or surrounding you, your enemies, the world, yeah, they're following you, but I got something else following you. Goodness and mercy, loving kindness. They're going to be around all the time. They're going to be there all the days of your life. So I hope you like them. But I'm bringing you into my house where you're going to be forever. You got an invitation. And in the future, Scripture tells us there is going to be a great feast. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess what? Those that have true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're honored guests. In fact, you're part of the wedding party. You're part of the bride of Christ, his church. You can read about it in Revelation 19 when we come to the end. It says in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write. Listen to this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Can you trust the word of God? Absolutely you can. In fact, it's the only way to be saved. to put your hope and your trust in the true words of God, in the living word of God, Jesus Christ. And friends, this Bible in front of you from beginning to end, think of it this way. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to the house of God. The directions are in there of how to get there. He asked for an RSVP. The RSVP is your heart. It's your life. And he doesn't want you to just come for lunch. It's an invitation to dwell there. It's an invitation to feast there freely, without cost, without any money, forever, in relationship, in fellowship, with your brothers and sisters, but more importantly, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, for your eternal blessing and for your eternal life. We're going to end here. Your homework, go read Isaiah 55. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes we look at your word and we're shocked at what we see. And we should be. And this morning we're shocked and we're astonished at your goodness and your grace, which you have poured out lavishly upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would never get tired, that we would never get used to or consider commonplace the grace and glory which you have displayed in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in heaven we never will. I pray, Father, that you would help anyone who has not RSVP'd to the invitation you have given in your word to respond in faith to your word so that they may live and not die. Put them, we pray, by your grace in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 43. Let's bow to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, once again, we want to come to your word and to come to this place, this church. Father, acknowledging that the church is not this building, but the church is a group of people that you in your grace and mercy have pulled and plucked from the fire. A group of people who are committed, not because of their strength, but because of your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. A group of people who come before your word and wish to submit ourselves to it, to hear from you from it, and to grow in our faith by it. And we pray that you would accomplish those things by and through your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. Amen. All right. Back in our study of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 43, have your Bibles, turn there. We've already gone through the first four points in the outline that we've been going through of this chapter, in which we've seen that the children of Israel, who are God's covenant people, faced first a required reckoning from the Lord in verses 1 and 2, where Genesis 43, we said, begins with a statement of these dire circumstances the children of Israel found themselves in. Not found, but were sovereignly placed in. They were in famine. The famine was severe. They had finished eating all the grain they had bought from Egypt. Their father Israel told them to go back to Egypt and get more grain. And we saw that the suffering of the famine in the lands, we saw their distress they felt over the guilt of their sin against their brother Joseph so many years before. We saw that they were upset about Simeon being left back in Egypt. We saw the fear of Jacob's unfaithful attitude. And we said all of these things required a reckoning. They required an appointment that they could not avoid, in which they had to give an account. And they had to give an account to a particular person. And that particular person was the ruler in Egypt, who they did not know was their brother, Joseph, the beloved son of Israel. And the purpose of all these bad things, we said, was to lead everyone to the beloved son, Joseph, for their life, for their blessing, and most importantly, so that for the purpose of God showing that he's true to his eternal covenant promises to them. He was fulfilling those promises through this circumstance. God had orchestrated everything, all these seemingly bad things, these trials, these struggles, these pains, to bring the children of Israel back before the beloved son. That beloved son, Joseph, when they got there, remember, as Dave taught us through, had given his brothers tasks or tests, and he had not revealed himself to his brothers, and his brothers did not recognize him by his outward appearance. But inwardly, we said Joseph was the same. He was still faithful to the Lord and to his word, and the Lord was still with Joseph. In point two, we saw a replaced response to the reckoning of the Lord in verses 3 through 10. And there, we highlighted the distinct change that we saw in the brothers, especially in how they related to a beloved son of Israel. And this change was, again, was not based on the faithfulness of the brothers or that they worked real hard or they said, you know what, I'm a very angry person. I'm going to work on that and meditate. No, they didn't do anything silly like that. They were changing because of God's faithfulness to them, not their faithfulness to the Lord. Before, we saw Joseph's brothers had responded to the word of the Lord and responded to the beloved son with rejection and with hatred and with disobedience. And here in Genesis chapter 43, we see that that former response is beginning to go away. We don't see it anymore. It's replaced with a proper response that's displayed by the brothers. But again, we saw most prominently in one of the brothers who showed himself to be worse before, the brother Judah. And we saw that they had this replaced report where they told the truth about the son rather than lying about the son. They had this replaced respect where they had fear and respect to honor the wishes of the son over where they didn't have that before. We saw this replaced responsibility where they showed a commitment to the beloved son of Israel, to Benjamin, where they rejected and hated him,